Numbers chapter 20. How many of you guys are enjoying Numbers? It's been fun. I like it. I love the Old Testament. And it's only going to get better because we're going to meet that crazy guy Balaam in a few weeks. So that's some really fun stuff. Numbers 20. Well, after wandering around in circles for 37 years, Israel's right back at the southern edge of the Promised Land. That's where we left them, last saw them. 37 years go by between chapter 19 and chapter 20. But it's interesting, though, they're right back at the spot where they were going to invade, but they're not going to conquer the land from that path this time. Miriam has died at the beginning of chapter 20. Aaron's going to die at the end of chapter 20. And even the rest of that generation still needs to die off. And so God's going to take them on a different route of invasion. They're going to come in from the east side where they hit Jericho first across the Jordan. But there is a small problem with that route because it passes through the heart of four nations, the Edomites, Moabites, the Amorites, and those of Bashan. And bringing an army of over 2 million people by just saying, hey, we're just passing through, everybody's not probably going to fly. Going and doing so without permission and treaties and all that sorts of stuff would look like an invasion. And so as we see Israel deal with some setbacks from those problems, you know, may we learn ourselves how to properly deal with different setbacks in our lives. So chapter 20, verse 14. You have to realize also that Moses has already experienced a very personal setback because he's not going to get to go into the Promised Land now because of his failure in striking the rock and letting the people think that God was angry with them. So, I mean, this has been not a high moment of Israel's history from their circumstances. So chapter 20, we pick it up in verse 14. This is right after Moses' failure there at Kadesh. And so it says, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. He said this, thus says your brother Israel, you know all the travel that has befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and has brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of your border. Let us pass, I pray you, through your country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed through your borders. But Edom said unto him, you shall not pass by me, lest I come out against you with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, but we will go by the highway. And if I and my cattle drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. But he said, you shall not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. Here we see setback number one, which is a disappointed hope. The easiest trek is to go right through the king's highway, which it goes right through Edom and then travels north and south. That was the easiest route to where God wanted to take them. Now, Edomites are not just strangers. Remember, Edom is there. The nation is the descendants of Esau, who was the brother of Jacob, whose name is Israel. So this is family to an extent. They didn't exactly get along real well, but the idea is they are family. And so that's where Moses sends messengers and says, hey, your brother Israel, we are family here. Can we just pass through? We're not your enemies. We mean you no harm. We are on the uttermost of your borders, he says in verse 16, Kadesh. That means the edge. Kadesh is a little bit further than the edge, but the idea was as they were on the move towards their borders, hoping to take this highway. Now, the King's Highway was the major Transjordan highway from Damascus to Arabia. And again, it's the most obvious route to take. And Moses' request is reasonable. He makes it clear that they have no quarrel with Edom, nor any designs on their land. He also makes it clear that, hey, if we, by mistake, drink anything or eat anything, we will pay for it, okay? Now, I think that's interesting because Moses is recognizing that God gave that land to Esau. The land that was given to them by Isaac was the Promised Land, but this was given to Esau by Isaac as well when he blessed Esau. Edom, however, is not open to the idea. All they can see is invasion. You're going to take this from us. And so they reject it, and they actually, when Israel's messengers try to reason with them, they bring their army right to the borders and say, if you come in here, we're going to fight you. Now, this whole experience became a deep source of bitterness between Israel and Edom. And they will become enemies for the entirety of their existence. They will fight with Israel when they get into the promised land. In fact, if the Lord tarries and we get to 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we're going to see the battles that are fought between the Israelites and the Edomites. And later on, when the Babylonians actually conquer Judea, the Israelites are fleeing to Edom for safety, and the Edomites report to the Babylonians and tell them where they are, and these people are killed. And so that only increases the hatred that they have for each other. And God, of course, has to deal with Edom because of that, because they weren't merciful to their kinsmen. And so one of the minor prophets, I don't remember which one, is against Edom. And so it's a whole prophecy just against them in judgment for their behavior. And that's interesting because, you know, when we deal with disappointed hope, do you and I get bitter at God or at others when a door is shut on us? I struggle with this because not so much with God, but with people, when I think people get in the way. I remember we're trying to adopt, and we've been trying to do that for a long time. You know, there was a door that was, you know, open to us, and we really thought this was it. And this was just about a year ago, I think. And some of you guys were praying for this situation. And so this little girl we wanted to adopt, and it turned out the mom, we didn't know this, she could have been anywhere in the United States. She lived 10 miles from us. And so we thought, well, okay, what's the big deal about that? But again, could you imagine if you gave your daughter up for adoption and you bumped into her again? And she was mortified at that idea. But I grew very bitter and I thought, we're a good family. We love this little girl. What's wrong with you? You know, but it was a closed door. And we should not do that because ultimately the Lord is the one who opens and shuts doors, right? And so truly, ultimately, even if we're not actively being bitter at Him, that's really what we are. So do we get bitter at God and at others when a door is shut on us? Or do we trust that the Lord is still the Lord and that His love for us hasn't failed? You know, we just sang about it, right? It's easy to do it tonight. How about when the plumbing breaks the next day? God, where are you? Do you love me? You just sang it yesterday. What changed? A pipe? But that's how we get, don't we? I mean, maybe you don't, but I do. Crisis comes up and everything I just sang the previous day goes out the window emotionally. And that's the place really where our faith meets our feet. Do we take it and put it practically into our trials? You're going to experience disappointed hopes. I mean, maybe you haven't experienced much of that. I haven't experienced much of that in my life. I've had a really good life. But all of us are going to experience disappointed hopes at some point. Are we going to trust the Lord that He hasn't failed and His love hasn't failed for us? Or are we going to get bitter? Now, this situation means that Israel has to take the long, treacherous journey through the hills and around Edom. So in verse 22 here, we see the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, this is kids, elderly folks, everybody, it says they journeyed from Kadesh and they came to Mount Hor. So they're going to come toward that border of Edom, and then they're going to go south. Actually, do we have the video up there, the thing up there? Oh, yeah, there was a guy. I almost forgot I even did that. So the route they took, they came out of Egypt, and then they came up to Ezion Geber, which is a port city on the Gulf of Aqaba. That's where they have to go now. But now they're coming straight down that valley where it says Araba, the Rift Valley. They're at the top of it at just by Beersheba and the Dead Sea right now. They're going to have to come down that valley and then go all around the right side of Edom, the east side of Edom. And it's all treacherous mountains. If you come with Israel to us, we're going to go down to the Dead Sea. And it's called the Dead Sea because it doesn't have an outlet and it's just salt buildup and mineral buildup and stuff, and nothing can live inside of it. But the idea, the whole area is dead when you look around it. You look around and it's craggy, mountainous regions and stuff, and it's not fun. This is not an area you would want to be caught out in the middle of. There's nothing there. It's desert. And so this is where they're having to travel with all their young, all their animals, all their elderly, everything, and they're going to have to climb up into these mountains and go around. There's no highway that way. So that's where they're headed now. Now, before they get there, though, at Mount Hor, which is up at the top of the wilderness of Zin there, a little bit east of that arrow up above wilderness of Zin, another setback occurs, one of unrealized dreams. So it says here in verse 23, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast, the borders of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah." So it's interesting. Aaron is to be retired. Now, that's not how he thought his life would end. I imagine he thought his life would end with them going into the land in victory, and then he would kind of on his own terms decide to retire. But you know, that's not usually how most of us finish. Someone else sets the terms. Someone else decides, hey, you know what, you really can't cut it anymore, so you need to stop. Or your health, you know, all of a sudden fails and you can't do it anymore. Or in Aaron's case like this, he's going to die. And so Aaron here is going to be retired. Now, Mount Hor is on the direct eastern route towards Edom. And from here they will head south, like I mentioned there, toward around Edom. But they stop here at Mount Hor because someone else's story is going to come to an end. And it's Aaron's. And notice why he's going to be gathered to his people here. God says, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. Why? Because he rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. That's an interesting word that God uses to describe what Aaron did. Because what did Moses call the people when he was angry with them? Shall we fetch water for you? Rebels. Well, Moses and Aaron, by their actions, became what they accused the people of. They became rebels against the Lord as well. And so, in verse 25, it says, I want you to take Aaron and Eleazar his son, he'll be the successor, and bring them up unto Mount Hor. Now, if you go to Jordan today and you take the tour to see Aaron's tomb, that is not Mount Hor, okay? That is a different place. That is not his tomb. It's way too far into Edom. It's well within their borders. There's no way with what we just read here that the Edomites let them get that far. So don't get tricked by that. I love what our tour guide would say. He goes, now listen, he said, this is the traditional place, but it's probably not the place. And he would give us all the evidence of why it wasn't the place. He goes, but you might be wondering why we're here today. And he goes, we're here today because it's not the actual place that matters. It's the lesson we can learn from it that matters. And then he would share scripture with us, which is really cool. But there's lots of places that get memorialized and become places of worship for the things that happened there. But the idea is it's nothing special about Mount Hor, but the idea is here, there's a lesson we can learn from this. Don't misrepresent the Lord. So he takes Aaron and Eleazar up there. And in verse 26, there on the mountaintop, he says, I want you to strip Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered unto his people and shall die. Now, Aaron's not necessarily being stripped of the clothes up there. That's not a big deal. But it's the fact that he won't be using these garments anymore. His work as high priest is done. Eleazar would be the high priest now. And so, verse 27, Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses, in front of everybody, I mean, this is humiliating, stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. And so Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron for 30 days, even all the house of Israel. They mourned. You figure they mourned. They didn't even like this guy. They all wanted to take his job. But the truth was, Aaron had been their spiritual leader for nearly 40 years. He had listened to their sins. He had helped them to get right with the Lord. And during that time of wandering in the wilderness, all that took place. We don't know all the details of it, but all that took place. And they had learned that this was the man that God had chosen, even if they didn't like him at first. And you know, he discharged that duty faithfully. But the disappointing thing pointed out is his rebellion towards the Lord. And that shows us that sin has consequences. Sometimes we experience those consequences. So here's my question to you. How do you handle those setbacks in your life? Do you go into despair when that happens? Or do you give God the rest of what you have? Listen, none of our lives are going to be perfect. We have leadership meetings the first Sunday right before service, and we were talking about, you know, some of the failures that Samson had and stuff, and around the table afterwards we were having some conversation just about people in church history, godly men and women who did wonderful things, but they also had flaws and they had failures. You're going to have times where you fail the Lord. You're going to have times where you disappoint the standard of God. What are you going to do from that point on? Even if God disciplines you and you miss out on a blessing, or you know, you experience some hard times because of that, what are you going to do? Are you just going to despair and throw up your hands and go, well, I guess I'm done, kind of like Samson did, kind of like Saul did? You know, Saul, how many times you would say to David, David, you are righteous and I'm not, and I know that you're going to be king after me. But then the next day, he's just out doing the same things. Are we going to do that? Or do we just say, okay, God, I blew it here. And yeah, I'm experiencing some difficult consequences right now. I can't change that. But I do give you the rest of what I have. That should be the way we respond to unrealized dreams. Listen, you might think this is silly. I was 22. But when I got here and I said, we're going to plant a church, all I could see was everybody in Central Florida getting saved. That's all I could see. Now, you can call that naive, you can call that unrealistic, whatever. But after 2 years, and there was only, I think there was two people faithfully coming to the Bible study, and there was a few people on the fringe coming here and there. But it's funny, the first Bible study we did, we had like 12 to 14 people, and then it shrunk after that. I wasn't feeling very successful in our plan to take over Central Florida for Jesus. I grew incredibly depressed. I began to think I'd failed God. And you know what? That only exacerbated the problem as I began to fail God in more areas and other areas. Things that did have consequences in my life. Now, what was I supposed to do when I emerged from that? Just figure God's done with me and God may have one great big bang to go out with and kill some Philistines along the way? Or could I say, Lord, I'm 24 years old now and I'm not so sure I can take over Central Florida for Jesus, but I'll give you what I do have the rest of my life. That should be the way we respond to failure, discipline of the Lord, when we have those unrealized dreams. I don't know if we'll ever take over Central Florida for Jesus. I hope to still do it someday. But whatever it is that we do, even if we fail, even if we have shortcomings, even if we sin and we get disciplined for it, my hope is that we're all in this together and we say, all right, Lord, we blew it there, but we give you the rest of what we have. Here's the rest of my life. Here's the rest of my energy. Here's the rest of my heart. I give it to you with whatever's left in me. Whatever time's left, I give it to you. You know, that's the way I think God wants us to respond. Now, the deaths of Miriam and Aaron serve as capstones to this chapter. She dies at the beginning, he dies at the end. They're emblematic of the death of this generation. It's going to occur very quickly as we pass on to the new generation. But you know what? As we look at these things that signify the beginning of the end of that generation, we also see it's the dusk before the dawn for the next generation. A generation that will obey the Lord and will move forward. And you know what? Whether you are at the end of your life or at the beginning of your life, let's determine to make the dusk of our journey with Jesus find us faithful at the end so that we can pass the torch to the next generation with joy instead of regret. Amen? That whatever failures we might have had in our past, that we say, God, I give you the rest of my life so that when we finish our race and we hand off to the next group, that we do it with joy and not regret. I want to do that. Well, we get to chapter 21, and we get to setback number 3. We saw disappointed hope. We saw unrealized dreams. I'm sure Aaron thought his life would end very differently than this. But even still, he gave the time he did have to the Lord. But here in chapter 21, we find attack from the enemy. And that is a setback that I think all of us have experienced at some point in time. Verse 1 says, "And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners." The path to Edom skirts the southern edge of the Promised Land. If we could put that, if we actually just keep it up there, that'd be great. So that part where they're coming east to west under Beersheba up there, we're actually backtracking a little bit to what happened on their way to Mount Hor before Aaron dies. If you go that way and then you get to where you see Arad up there, you see a valley between two mountainous regions. If you go up that route, it is that northern route, northern-southern trade route along the Dead Sea. It's barren, but it's the valley itself is a safe place to travel. That's the way the spies went up into the land of Israel, went up to the hilly region of Judea, and that's where they found the grapes and the valley of Eshcol and whatnot. So they're moving along there, and while they're doing that, you have to remember, this is the same place Israel invaded. These are the same towns Israel invaded 37 years before and lost. Well, the Canaanites are not very excited to see them again. We saw you guys 37 years ago. We whooped you then. We'll do it again. And this guy, the king of Arad, it calls him Arad here, but that's probably not a good translation. The word Arad is feminine, and the word king is masculine, so they didn't make those mistakes back then. Kings did not like to be called womanly back then, even though men were told to get in touch with their feminine side these days. So it's not likely his name is Arad. It probably should read, and the Canaanite king of Arad. That was a fortified Canaanite city that ruled over the villages and towns in the southern hills of what would become Judea. Now, the way of the spies, as I said earlier, is that northern-southern Negev trade route, and they thought that Israel was going to now come up that route and invade. And so even though Israel is going to come east toward Edom and then go south, this king assumed they're invading again. And so he says, we're going to attack first this time. And he does, and it surprises the Israelites who weren't expecting an attack, and some of their people are taken captive. Now, this would be the second defeat against Canaanite forces that they've experienced. It could have very easily discouraged the nation. But interestingly here, they do something else entirely. Look at verse 2. It says, "And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." So Israel makes a commitment to the Lord. Now you might be saying, why doesn't Israel just counterattack? The answer is actually not complicated. They weren't allowed to. Remember, this generation's not allowed to enter the land. Arad is in the land. So if they enter the land and attack, they're disobeying the Lord. So they'd done that already, and last time they disobeyed the Lord in attacking Canaanites, it went horribly because God didn't go with them. So instead of just charging up there to avenge their fellows and to set the captives free, they appeal to God for an exception. They vow a vow to the Lord saying, Lord, if you let us go up there and you deliver this people into our hand, then we won't take that land. We'll destroy it completely. We'll give it to you. Now, they make this vow to prove we're not being rebellious this time, Lord. We're not going in there because we think whatever you say, Lord, we don't care. We're just going to go take that land. No. They're saying, Lord, if we go in to do this, it's to rescue our people. It's not to take any land. It's not to disobey you. And that phrase, I will utterly destroy their cities, it actually means I will put their cities under the ban. Which anytime that phrase is used, it means everything there will be dedicated to the Lord, which means it will be destroyed. They won't take any plunder. They won't live in that area. It's totally dedicated to the Lord. And so, again, they're trying to prove, we're not trying to manipulate you, God. They're not saying, oh, look, we've just conquered all these cities. Why not start the occupation here and keep on going up into the rest of the promised land? They are committing to saying, God, we want to obey you, but we also want to get our captives back. Can we do both? And because their heart was submitted to the Lord's command, God granted them an exception. He grants the request in this case. And so we see in verse 3, it says, and the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel. She's making an appeal right now to her mama. Take me out of here. This guy, I don't understand a word he's saying. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. And they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah, which means under the ban or complete destruction, totally to the Lord. And you know what? It's interesting. It says the Lord delivered them up to their hand, right? This is why Israel won this time, because the Lord fought with them. They weren't up there on their own. And you know what? You don't ever want to fight your battles on your own. And sometimes when the enemy attacks us, that's our reaction. We experience a setback. The enemy attacks us and we don't get a promotion, or this relationship becomes askew, or a situation occurs that's like, Lord, what are we going to do about this? And then we instead of taking it to the Lord, we just go out and throw a punch as well. And then we wonder, that didn't work real well. It's because we're fighting the battle in the flesh. We're fighting it on our own. You don't want to do that because your resources are limited. My expertise in a situation has boundaries. My control is small. But the Lord has no such issues, right? He has no such issues. And so, you know, I would ask you, when the enemy attacks you and experience a setback like that, do you fight those battles on your own? Do you go against the enemy in your own strength, or do you let the Lord go before you? Now, Again, that phrase, devoted to the ban or destroyed utterly, the phrase means you're banned from taking any plunder. Everything of value is destroyed is a symbol of you saying, Lord, it all belongs to you. And so they do it. They do it exactly as they said they would. And so this is a rare bright moment for Israel during those dark 40 years in the wilderness. And so do you and I, do we go to the Lord when the enemy attacks? Do we commit beforehand to handle the situation in accordance with God's commands? Or do we rush in to fight back? My pastor, my very first pastor, used to say, he said, Christianity is about making quality decisions. And he explained it. A quality decision is a decision you make before you're in the situation, so you don't have to make one when you're in the situation. And I love that. I was like, I want to make quality decisions. And Lord, when someone's unkind to me, I'm making commitment today to be kind to them. And it makes it a lot easier when they're unkind to you in the work environment. And, you know, immediately you said, your mind goes, Will, you're already committed to how you're going to respond to this. I don't have to make a decision right now. My decision is already made. And so you respond with kindness to unkindness. And that's part of how we battle the enemy, is we say, Lord, I don't know what the enemy might have cooked up for me today, but I know what you have cooked up for me because your word says I'm supposed to be this, this, and this. And that's one of the reasons it's important to be in your Bible daily, because you're going to read things that God's going to be prepping you for. Maybe you've never experienced this. I'm sure you have, but I can't tell you how many times my devotion that day, whatever I'm reading, has applied directly to whatever I'm going to experience that day. You know, I'll be reading something and I'll be like, Lord, I commit to do that, Lord, and I'll be obedient to you in that, but I can't imagine when I'd ever struggle with that or when I'd ever encounter something like that. And then you get in a situation like that and you're like, oh, wow, Lord, you knew way better than I did. I mean, you think about it. The Lord knew exactly where you'd be in the Word or exactly the devotion you might be reading that day, and He preps you for it. Am I alone in that? The Lord knows. So it's important for us to be in the Word so we can be prepared for when the enemy attacks. And then, instead of just reacting, we go to the Lord and go, Lord, you talked about this today when I was reading in the Bible. So now it's time to do it, isn't it? And you go, oh, I can't do this in my own strength. But Lord, I can in yours. And so here I am, Lord, I give myself to you. And He'll help you to react the right way. Now, I think it's also important for us to see that Israel finally got it right. Because it means we should never give up on people. Even if they're stubborn. Even if they keep making the wrong choices. Because God is still at work, and who knows if they'll make a better choice this time. Right? You don't know. Their story's not written yet. I have to tell myself that sometimes with people. Say, their story's not finished yet. Israel's story wasn't finished here, and here's a bright moment. So how do I don't know what choice they're going to make. So keep praying, keep loving, keep pouring in, and let the Lord do His thing. Now, one thing before we leave this section of Scripture to get to our last one today. But this is a great parenting principle here in how we see the Lord deal with His people. You know, it's interesting, there was no discussion that God would have with them when they were in rebellion, when they had a rebellious heart and didn't want to do what He said. There was no wavering on the consequences either. But because their heart was to obey God first this time, God made an exception, didn't He? He made an exception for them. As a parent, you cannot dialogue with a rebellious child. You can't. If you try to dialogue with a child that doesn't have a heart that's submitted at that point in time, you are wasting your breath. It's God in His mercy and grace can obviously still get something into their heart in that situation. But as a parent, you're not exercising good parenting techniques that the Bible tells us about. If my kids come to me, for example, we have bedtime in our house. I don't know if you have bedtime in your house, but we have bedtime in our house. And it's fixed. Now, if I tell the kids, they're supposed to know when bedtime is. I shouldn't have to remind them. But if they're doing something, whatever, say, hey guys, it's bedtime in 5 minutes. And I hear this sound. Maybe your kids don't ever make this sound. There is no budging. There is no conversation. Already their heart's not in the right place. So if they come, Dad, can we have 15 more minutes to finish this episode of Phineas and Ferb? The answer, there's no conversation at that point in time. The answer is no. Your heart's not in the right spot. You don't want to obey me. You think my commands are an annoyance and unreasonable and whatever, and you have no heart to obey right now. So there is no conversation. Now, on the other hand, if I do not hear that noise, and conversely, they come to me and say, hey, Dad, we're ready to go to bed. We brushed our teeth and everything, but we were wondering, could we have 15 more minutes to finish watching that episode? Now we can have a conversation. Now I can think and go, is there school the next morning? Do they have anywhere to be? You know, is it a church night? Were they up late last night? Whatever. It's at that point in time I can begin to say, okay, well, you know what? How long is the episode? Or how long are you asking to stay up? Whatever. Just 20 minutes or 5 minutes or 10 minutes. Okay, that's fine. I can do that. And then if they keep doing that every night, I can say, no, tonight you're going to bed because we do have rules. But the point is you can have a dialogue with them at that point in time and you can work with them. But until you get that, you can't go that route. Their heart isn't in the right spot to have a conversation. Don't go that route because you're only going to be banging your head against a wall trying to reason with them in that state. But if their attitude is submissive and obedient to begin with, then lots of things can be discussed. Seek that attitude first, because until they display it, you can't budge an inch. Because here's the problem. The problem isn't you. The problem is they're not reverencing the Lord. This is what I tell my kids when, you know, they give me a hard time about something, and my kids aren't perfect. You know, I know you probably, oh, wow, that's a shocker. My kids aren't perfect, but when I see a bad attitude or whatever, one of the things I have to explain to them is say, listen, I know you don't like me right now. You don't like the rule I've got in place, but are you going to honor the Lord with this or not? That's what I need to find out from you. Are you going to honor the Lord with this or not? Because until they deal with that, there's no conversation. The problem isn't really with me. The problem was with the Lord, who says, children, honor your father and mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, my job as a parent is to begin to teach them what a relationship with God is like. Because if God says to me, Will, I don't want you to do this. I don't want you to stay up right now. I want you to get rest because tomorrow you're going to have a hectic day and I want you to be physically, emotionally ready. And I go, I want to watch the last episode of this. The Lord's going to go, end of conversation, go to bed. And if I don't, there will be consequences. It's the same thing. If the Lord comes to me and says, get your eyes off that other gal over there. And I go, God, I'm looking, but I'm not touching. I've heard people say that. And I'm like, my problem isn't with even the standard. My problem is with the Lord's authority in my life. I don't believe he loves me. I don't believe he has his best intent for me. And so as parents, we are in that place until we turn our kids loose on the world, in the place of God to teach them what it is to like to relate to God. I tell my kids that when I'm disciplining them. I say, I'm disciplining you right now because I don't want you to think that when you leave this house someday that you can act however you want and God's going to be cool with it because he's going to spank you. All right? He is. He's going to discipline you. He's going to deal with you. And you need to learn now to be submitted to him. And this is one really easy command that has a beautiful blessing that comes with it if you do it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with blessing. Now, when a child is appealing to you with an obedient and submissive attitude, mom and dad, don't be proud and unbudging and say, well, this is the rules. Hear them out. Listen. It's funny. I don't know if I might be right, so Bev might need to correct me on this, but I think pretty much every one of our kids has lobbied at some point for a later bedtime. And these guys are smart. Like, they have worked it out. Okay, now, Dad, I've heard that children need this much sleep. And, you know, and children at this age, and they've come to me with all those things and said, Dad, all my friends can stay up till 11. I'm not asking to stay up till 11, but can we do 10 instead of 9:30? And I'm like, you're good at this. And you got skills, man. Don't be unyielding at that point in time. I'm not saying you have to do whatever they ask, because at the same time, they say, Dad, we had one time, one of our kids said, all my friends stay up till 1. Can I do midnight? And his previous bedtime had been like 9:30. And I'm like, no, I don't care. You know, my mom had a rule, and it was a good rule. Nothing good happens after midnight. Nothing. You're tired. You're cranky. I was trying to put crabby and some other word together, and it wasn't working. So cranky, and just the enemy's out. That's his hour. I was like, just no. But it doesn't mean I couldn't do 10:30 or 11. It doesn't mean I couldn't budge a little bit. If your kids are coming to you with a good submitted appeal, don't be prideful. Discuss what you're willing to do as the parents, you and mom and you and dad get together and talk about it, and then get back to them in a reasonable time with an answer. Be gracious and flexible in those instances, just as the Lord was here. So, parenting advice from Pastor Will. And Jesus. Setback number 4, verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Or by the way of the Red Sea. So that's them coming down toward the Red Sea down there, toward Ezion Geber. So they journeyed from Mount Or by the way of the Red Sea to compass. The word compass there means to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, Mount Or is that right on the top of that massive valley that runs from the southern tip of the Dead Sea to the Gulf of Aqaba there at Ezion Geber. A ridge to the east, that ridge, the mountain ridge to the east, forms the western border of Edom. And then the Red Sea there, the trade, I already talked about that. I'm confusing myself with my notes. Again, why do they have to take this route? Because they have to go around Edom. Now, going around the southern tip and the east side of Edom was a detour of about 180 miles. As you can see, this is the same route they already took. I mean, they're literally going backwards as far as you can go, with the exception of going back to Mount Sinai. They've already been here before, 40 years ago. Now they're right back there. The only further they could go is to go to Mount Sinai. But the route they took last time was to enter the Promised Land. This time, they're going further backwards, and they're almost right back where they started. Can you imagine how discouraging that must have been? Let me ask you a question. How do you handle situations that put your financial, your career, your entertainment goals on hold? When you plan a vacation and something comes up and you can't do it. Or you had these plans for a career and something derails it. Or you had these financial goals and a cost comes up that was unexpected, that's going to be continual, and you're not going to meet that goal. How do you handle those situations? How do you handle it when you're going to have a difficult road ahead, when you have that kind of a setback, when you just know there's no way to avoid it? Israel got grumpy. And if we're going to read on, they're going to bring up all the things they didn't like about their life. And let me ask you something. Do you do that when you're forced into a detour by others or by unforeseen circumstances? Maybe you don't. I do. I'm that type of person, you know, when things, all of a sudden this big, huge mountain drops in the middle of my path and I can't take that route, I just start thinking about all the things I don't like about my life. And I complain. And the Lord doesn't want us to do that. Israel grew discouraged. The word there, discouraged, actually, it doesn't mean this, that they were down. It means that to grow tired, impatient, or fed up. They'd had a good moment in dealing with the king of Arad, but things aren't looking so good now. See, this is the problem with that immature life that they had. That picture of Israel wandering in the wilderness, going back and forth, that's an image of an immature Christian life, not the abundant life that Jesus promises. And they're experiencing that here again. Does that describe your life, though? Is your life up and down all the time? See, God doesn't want us to be like Romans 7, where Paul says, I'm constantly ensnared by my flesh. I'm doing the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do. That wilderness journey is a picture of an immature believer who stays immature, part of God's family, but not experiencing that abundant life that God promises to us. Jesus wants us to experience that life of Romans 8, empowered by his Spirit to please him consistently. But listen, to live in Romans 8, you and I have to commit to trusting that his way is best. Now you might be looking and going, how is this way best? We're going to be climbing through mountainous, treacherous regions and going 180 miles out of the way because these knuckleheads won't let us come through? Yes, that is God's best way. But see, when you don't trust that, you hedge your decisions when temptation comes. You hedge on obeying the Lord. And Israel does this 100%. Foot and mouth, totally hedge the obedience, and they totally let the Lord have it. Look at verse 5. And the people spake against who this time? Every time before it was against Moses and Aaron. This is the first time it says they spoke against God and against Moses. And this is what they said, not just to Moses, but to the Lord. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. This could have been me when our plumbing went out. I mean, I read this and I was so convicted this week, and I'm like, I'm so not worthy, Lord. Because I complained, you know, we have a running thing. Our bathrooms have, I didn't want to buy this house because of the bathrooms. And because they were old. And we had seen all these nice houses, all these big bathrooms and nice bathrooms and everything. And that was like my one thing. I'm like, I hate the bathrooms. But it had everything else we wanted, and so we purchased it. And it was totally the Lord. But every time something goes wrong with the house, I whine about the bathrooms. Like I said, we complain about all the things we don't like in our life when we encounter a difficult road ahead. And God doesn't want us to do that. Because all complaining is ultimately against God. Now, this is the first time they've openly done so. And they said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Unlike the places they traveled before, which would have provided some alternate food sources, this valley is as arid as it gets. Terrible sandstorms would whip through those dry, rocky channels, and they would come into the valley, making it a miserable, unfun trek. But the truth is, they're not dying yet. They just didn't want to be in this situation anymore. And so they begin to complain. We were so close to real food. Why do we have to go this way? Why didn't we just press the attack after Arad? And waking up to the manna from heaven and the water from the rock every day only made them more bitter. We loathe this nasty manna. The word there, loathe, means to feel disgust. We loathe this. I love it says light bread. That's not a compliment about the bread. It's not saying it was low-cal, okay? The word there, light, it actually means miserable, vile, something unpleasant. Now, we already know from earlier in Numbers that the manna was actually pretty good. But now they're looking at it and they're going, I hate this stuff. I hate this stuff. More manna from heaven. They'd been unthankful for God's provision, though, from the beginning, weren't they? I mean, this is a constant complaint they've been having. See, they didn't trust that God loved them and that his way was best. And by verbalizing their complaint directly to him here, they have finally tried God's patience to a point where he has to deal with them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, it makes reference to this event. Why don't we turn there? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9. Man, that clock moves too fast. Paul the Apostle, in teaching the Corinthians to avoid the mistakes that Israel made, uses this example in verse 9. He says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. We'll get to the serpents in a minute. But the word there, tempt, means to test one's limits. God told Noah his spirit would not always strive with man. Don't look at God giving you time to repent as permission to sin. Because if you keep in it, you keep persisting in it, God will eventually have to do something. And that's what happened here. So verse 6, when God hears this continual complaint, it says, and the Lord sent fiery serpents. It just means poisonous snakes. They weren't snakes on fire. He sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. It's almost as if the Lord said, you don't want what I give you from heaven. So here's how the desert could be for you without all my help. It's pretty good compared to how it could be. So if you don't want my help, then here's how the desert would be without my help. It's very easy to see how things aren't like you want instead of how bad they could be. And I have to remind myself of that. My wife is so good at that. When I'm really frustrated with stuff, you know, she'll tell me, say, well, this could have happened or we could be in this situation. And I may not want to hear it at that moment, but I know she's right. I need to stop complaining. Ungratefulness leads to improper thinking. And see, Israel rejected that life-giving bread, and so what did they get? Instead, they got life-taking serpents. And when I persistently complain about setbacks, I'm doing the same exact thing. Don't be a complainer. Don't let it get to the point where God says, fine, you want to see how it could be? You know, I'll remove my hand of protection completely. Now, after people died from the poison, they finally deal with that rebel heart they've been carrying around for 38 years about this food. Because they'd finally been honest with themselves. They finally said, we're actually mad at you, God. And so forgiveness now means they must admit the truth and repent. And they do. Verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. I wonder if all of a sudden Moses had the record ready and hallelujah. You know what I mean? After all these years, they finally get it. He finally gets an apology. Finally, they confess to the Lord. This is the first time since leaving Sinai that they admit their wrongdoing. But you know what? Notice their confession doesn't stop there. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. They don't just say we are wrong, but they tell God exactly what they did that was wrong. The word confess, it means to say the same thing. We are to call our behavior with what God calls it. And he promises if we do that, he is faithful and just to forgive it. Most of the time we come to the Lord, and sometimes I'll get people who come to my office and they're well-meaning. I know they're well-meaning when they do it. Say, God, I really blew it. Please forgive me. And I know their heart's in the right spot. But when they're done praying, I say, that was great, but let's go one step further. Tell the Lord what you've done wrong. Call it what it is. Instead of saying, God, I messed up. Can I get a fresh start? Can you please forgive me? Say this. God, I committed adultery against my spouse by looking at this pornography. I've taken this body that you've purchased with your blood, and I've polluted it with immoral images that led to wicked fantasies. I don't want to do that anymore. Will you please forgive me? I want to be a good husband, good wife. That's different. I think that's what they're doing here, and it's a good example for us. Israel called their behavior what it was. We've spoken evilly against you, God, and against Moses. And once they've done that, they've confessed that, then they request forgiveness. Now, what's interesting is God doesn't stop the serpents at that point. He gives them an opportunity to trust him anew. And so the Lord, Moses prayed for the people, and here's God's answer, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, make you a fiery serpent, a poisonous snake, so basically an image of a poisonous snake, and I want you to set it, fasten it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. Now, I don't know much about medicine, but I'm pretty sure that's not the cure for poison in your veins. How in the world is that going to work? Well, I guess they just have to trust that God would do what he said he would, wouldn't they? Right? They would have to trust that God would do what he said he would, in faith. And so, Moses made a serpent of brass. Remember, brass was the metal of judgment. The metal of judgment. The snake's going to be judged instead of you on that pole. And put it upon a pole. How would he do that? Most likely, if a pole was made of wood, he'd have to nail it there and hang it. He'd put nails into it and he would hang the snake from those nails. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld, which means he turned to it and looked toward it in faith, when he beheld that serpent of brass, he lived. The poison was gone. Everyone who fixed their eyes on it in faith was rescued from the poison. Let me ask you something. I've emphasized a few things. Does that sound like something else to you? You know, it's amazing how easy salvation is. Repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ. And yet how many people refuse to just look to Jesus, right? They refuse. And there's times I've even been in conversation with people when I'm sharing the gospel with them and their head goes down and they're just not ready to make that choice. I'm like, all you got to do is just look to the Lord. But they just harden their heart and they won't do it. So many people do that. It's no mistake that the events here are similar to Christ's cross. Because Jesus actually alludes to it in that famous passage of John 3:16. So we're going to close tonight. Why don't you turn to John chapter 3. And I want to reread through verses 14 through 16 in light of everything we just studied. I know we're out of time, but this is important, so I'm going to steal time from you. Jesus, in talking to Nicodemus about being born from above, spiritually born, being right with God, he said this in John 3, verse 14. John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus was nailed to a cross, hung from a pole, paying the penalty for our sin against God. And what does he say we have to do? Why is he lifted up? Verse 15, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All you and I must do is look to that event, trusting God. It doesn't make any sense from an external point of view, but we have to trust God that through Jesus' death, I am forgiven. And when we do, guess what? All that poison is gone. It's washed away completely by the blood of Christ. Now, we see here with Israel's rebellion that even in this, God offers forgiveness. God loved Israel every step of their rebellion. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Going to heaven and journeying with Jesus has never been about being good. God doesn't say, okay, go and give me 10 offerings and everything will be fine. He has Moses do this cockamamie thing of putting a fiery serpent on a pole, and everybody looks to it, you'll be rescued. But it's the same thing with the cross. How's a guy dying on the cross going to forgive me of my sins? Well, I guess you're just going to have to take his word for it. You're going to have to trust him on it. See, it's about recognizing my need, turning from my rebellious life, and trusting in his love. And whenever we do that, God says this. I leave with Isaiah 45:22, which says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if we look to him, we can find freedom. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your great love. Lord, that you never let us down. You never let us go. You never give up on us. Even when our hearts are in full-fledged rebellion towards you, complaining at you, Lord, you still have a solution prepared if we'll humble ourselves. So, Lord, tonight, maybe there may be some things that we've been complaining to you about. Or maybe we've just experienced some setbacks in our lives. Maybe disappointed hope or unrealized dreams. Maybe a difficult road ahead. Or maybe an attack from the enemy. Whatever it might be, Lord, we don't want to respond to those setbacks the wrong way. We want to look to you in hope, look to you in faith, knowing that you give grace to the humble, but you resist the proud. So here we are, Lord. We give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.